We are in a series in the book of Ezra. Get your Bibles out. We're gonna be getting into God's Word today. A passage that's actually pretty challenging. So put your seatbelts on. So in the book of Ezra, we are learning about the Israelites as they have been returning from really what has been one of the most horrible seasons of their history. 70 years prior to the time that the story picks up. Their nation, their culture had been virtually obliterated. The Babylonian Empire, the world's superpower at this point, had come in and taken over everything. Jerusalem had been torn down, the temple had been torn down, and the Babylonians, doing what Babylonians at that time would do, were trying to destroy the culture of Israel. So people are being taken out, had been taken out of the land and moved to Babylon. They've been given new names. They've been made to speak a new language. Their history as a nation was in danger of being forgotten entirely. Incidentally, that's one of the reasons why we have the Old Testament in the form that we do. That it was right about at this point that all of the different stories and all of the different passages and texts about how God had been working were compiled into a single volume. Because the nation of Israel realized, if we don't gather this together right now, the stories of what God has been doing in us and what God has been teaching us could be forgotten forever. So, like, imagine if there was a wildfire just coming towards your house and you had 10 minutes to gather everything that you thought would be able to be saved from your house. Just think about the items that you would grab. That's kind of what was going on as a nation. We could lose everything. What is the most important? And so they gathered together God's word. That's why we have the Old Testament in the form that we do, is gathered it together in scrolls to preserve it. But then, 70 years into this time, this very dark, very scary time, where it seemed like the land, the culture was completely lost, everything changed. There's a new king in town, King Cyrus, and he reverses some of the Babylonian policies. And he gives a decree that the Israelites can return to the land, can rebuild the temple, and start to rebuild the nation. So if you can just imagine returning to a land that only your grandparents had memories of, with instructions to rebuild, coming back to valleys and hillsides that you'd only heard about in the stories. So the book of Ezra is telling the story of that journey, of the initially about 45,000 people that traveled from Babylon back to the land of Israel to rebuild. A couple weeks ago, we talked about how the first thing they did, is they started rebuilding the temple. There was a lot of different threats, a lot of different things they could be fearful of, a lot of different things they could give as the first attention, and they said, we're going to put our first attention on worship. It's a good thing to be thinking about. Last week, we looked at as they started to build the temple, they took a freewill offering, a $21 million freewill offering, just as an act of extravagant worship, kind of challenging each other with what does it look like to be extravagant people, to be sharing God's love in extravagant ways with one another, and even to be responding to God with extravagant giving. Not just because we have to, but because it's an overflow of love and gratitude to the Lord. Well, I want to take us through the next six chapters of the book here very quickly as the plot advances in the book of Ezra. So get your Bibles open. Get your Bibles open. Come on. Let's go. Let's go. Or you can turn your dumb phone into a smartphone by downloading YouVersion right now. Go on to Columbia Grove guest Wi-Fi, download the thing, and we're going to take a look at what's going on here. So they've been building the temple, and right away they start to experience opposition. Did you know that when God is at work in your life, you will experience opposition? And not everybody's going to be thrilled with the work that God is doing in you. And the changes that God is making in you. Ever experienced that? No, you haven't. But yes, you will. When you are following Jesus, not everything goes peachy keen. Jesus said, you will experience persecution in this world. And so the people did. There were some some folks living in the land that didn't like that new things were happening there, so they started to kick up a bit of a fuss. They first tried to change the plans, get onto the team, and modify the temple plan so maybe we can have a temple that's a different kind of temple, a temple that's not just for the Lord, but maybe for some other things. And so some leaders like Zerubbabel, you can just say that three times fast, it's kind of fun, Zerubbabel, love that name, they said, no, you can't do that. And so the people got really, really upset, and they did, you may have never heard of this before, they brought in lawyers. I know, this ancient text, it's so different than today, but we have to get our heads around this. And they tried to shut down the work of God with a big pile of paperwork. Who has been to the DMV in the last year? You know, shutting down the work of God in your life with a big pile of paper. Actually, the DMV in Wenatchee is really quite good. Ever been to in a major city? Had to get our driver's license in Chicago once. It was an all-day affair. Don't recommend it at all. Anyway, so from chapter 4 right on through chapter 9, there's paperwork going back and forth. Who gave you permission to build this temple? And so as things go back and forth, and Cyrus is now passed on, and Xerxes is the king, and then finally Artaxerxes is the king following Cyrus. The paperwork is found again. It takes a while sometimes in government work for the paperwork to be found again. Can I get an amen? Amen. All right. I want to make sure you're awake. Okay. So the paperwork finally gets found by the government, and lo and behold, there was permission to build the temple. Who knew? So the work starts up again, and the resources are kind of re-freed up, and a man by the name of Ezra, he's the guy that wrote this book, is sent from Babylon to Jerusalem to go and kind of make certain that the funds get used appropriately and kind of help to build government, help to rebuild the nation. So Ezra comes back to Jerusalem, and that's where we pick up the story. Ezra chapter 9. So, after all these things had been done, all that opposition and all the paperwork, yuck, finally got dealt with, and the people are coming back into the land now with all the resources that they need to complete the work. It's just getting completed. The leaders came to Ezra and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices." Just hold right there for a second. So they've just been fighting all of this external opposition. And lawyers, those people that are trying to oppose their work, all of the challenges of the surrounding nations. And they come across a horrible truth. Discover that in the nation itself, there was significant moral corruption. So it's talking about keeping themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices. If you have a highlighter, you can even highlight that little piece, because what? So what are we talking about here? Is this, you know, we don't like how they do worship? Or, you know, they play the trumpet too loud? Are the choir robes the wrong color? I mean, what's the problem here? The kind of practices being spoken of here in the Canaanite nations. We can read back in passages like Deuteronomy 12, Deuteronomy 18, if you want to do a little bit of cross-referencing here. The detestable practices of the Canaanite nations. Top of the list, infant sacrifice. Are we all on the same page? That's a bad idea. But you can understand how when even within the families of Israel, there are significant differences of opinion about what you do in worship. Where some people would say, hey, the children are a gift, and thank you, God, for the children. And there's going to be others in the same family group saying, wow, this children, we could sacrifice them to Baal and Asherah, and it would help to secure our crop for next year. It's just business, honey. Can you imagine families sacrificing their children for their business? For their work? Crazy, huh? And then realizing this is going on right there in the midst of the people themselves. The greatest challenge that they're facing isn't the opposition out there. They've conquered that. God's been faithful with that. biggest challenge they face is what's going on in here. We're going to keep reading. Well, some of the other practices being talked about in Deuteronomy would be things like, you know, what you do in a worship service. So the Canaanites were known for what's called witchcraft and sorcery. And what that means isn't so much like Harry Potter. That's like drug use as part of a worship service. So would you like to go to the church where we read the scriptures and we sing songs and we pray to the Lord? Or do you want to go to the shroom church? I don't know. But you can understand how it gets a little bit appealing. Can you imagine anybody choosing drugs over Jesus? Ancient world, I know, there's hardly any parallels at all. Or the other Canaanite practice. I mean, if you were to go into a Canaanite temple, because, see, the core of the Canaanite religion is you've got these different gods, gods of fertility, gods of success, gods of the harvest, and if you really want the harvest to go well, you got to kind of inspire the fertility. Not going to go into detail, but maybe suffice it to say, if there was an honest documentary of Canaanite worship, it would not be rated PG or PG-13 or even R. It'd be rated X. There's things we got to do, we get to do, that will inspire the gods to get together. And when they get together, then it's all business. This is what makes our nation prosperous. So, you want to go to the Bible church? You want to go to sex church? Can you imagine anybody choosing to turn away from faith because of sex? Again, wow, our cultures are so very different, aren't they? So these are the things being talked about. These detestable practices, like those, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Muscovites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites. Something like that. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and the officials have led this way in their unfaithfulness. Remember, the issue here, the primary issue here is not interracial. It's about interfaith. And it's about these core values. Because there are plenty of stories of people from other nations that are fully welcomed into the nation of Israel and are even seen as heroes of faith. When I heard this, Ezra writes, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. This crushing realization. We have seen the enemy, and it is us. You see, what seemed to have happened over those 70 years that they were in exile is the people started thinking that maybe God's promises weren't going to really be true for them. That God was going to take care of them. Sometimes when we get ourselves, or we just find ourselves, like the situations in life just have us in a place where, for whatever reason, we can't sense God's presence with us. We're not as certain of God's immediate care. We start to doubt that God really has our best interest in mind. We start to ask questions like these ones. Can I really trust God for my closest relationships, to care for my closest relationships? Can I really trust God? Can I really trust God to provide for my needs for intimacy? If I can just be very blunt, does God really care about my sex life? And will God really have my best interests in mind? Does God know, really understand how lonely I feel and how much I really need other people close to me? And so, When we find our hearts in places of doubt like that, we will sometimes do things that otherwise we wouldn't do. And so the person who has otherwise pledged herself to wait for Mr. Right will settle for Mr. Right now. Or the man who has pledged himself to look for Miss Right will fall for Miss Right away. And some of those very things that in any other point, when our faith is strong and our sense of nearness with God is strong, we end up doing things that we otherwise wouldn't do. And causing ourselves pain that we otherwise wouldn't cause. So it seems the Israelites, in their time of exile, they just started taking on some of the values of the nation around them. Maybe we find ourselves sometimes in similar kinds of places as a church and as a culture, where, because not everything in the culture around us is bad, that God's done beautiful things in the world around us. But also not everything in the world around us is good. And so a capacity to filter and separate the good from the bad gets compromised. And we just sort of live like the people around us. So Christians have about the same kind of track record for playing house and hookups and friends with benefits as non-Christians. Wow, it's getting quiet in here, isn't it? And there's times we can get really, we can get really upset with the culture around us, and my goodness, we got to clean up the media and those politicians if they would only do this and this and this. And sometimes the message that God has for us is focus on your own family. Don't think that all the problems are out there for somebody else to solve. Say, Lord, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? Now, the solution that comes up with this particular story is not one that, from a New Testament perspective, that gets recommended. This is one of those passages where, sometimes people do this, and I'm going to make fun of it a little bit, but so forgive me. But, where the approach to Bible study is, Lord, just show me what to do. I'm going to open up the Bible, put my finger somewhere. Well, as a pastor, I just pray, oh, God, please don't let the Bible fall right there. Because, the solution that the nation comes up with at this point is the way that we need to, the way to get things right is we're just going to get rid of all our foreign wives. They start going on this, the kind of racial cleansing thing. Which, if your faith is being defined by a land and by a race, might be the thing that you do. But that's not from a New Testament perspective, that's not our faith. Our faith is our status as the children of God. We're defined by a Savior and by a heart change. So we don't choose the same solution at all. In fact, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, facing some of these same kind of things, gives some pastoral advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. So Paul's just saying, this isn't necessarily Jesus said this, but this is really what I think is the best thing to do. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Verse 13, or if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Then we get to verse 14. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, her children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. I don't totally understand what that means, other than, as far as I can tell, what it's trying to say is that if you are in a marriage that is, kind of considered unequally yoked, you have a very different belief set, just show Jesus to your spouse. Just continue to faithfully love them. If they're willing to stay with you, just love them, love them, love them, because you never know the difference that your life can make in their lives and what your faithful witness of your love can make for them. You never know. You never know what God's going to do with that. And so we come back to this passage and this dilemma. And I hope we start to turn inward a bit and say, okay, Lord, I'm trying to be faithful to you. What do we do? What do we do? Are the greatest challenges to our faith the opposition from the outside, the cultural pressures around us, or have we at points, have we capitulated to the values of our culture such that the greatest challenge is the one in here? Guys, ladies, you can tune out for just a moment if you have to. Guys, there is no place for pornography in your life as a Christian man. Zero. Zero. Any amount is too much. You were made for better than that. That is not God's plan for you. And you need to know there is help. There is help. And there is grace. Many, many Christian men struggle with that issue. In fact, we even have support groups through our congregation. We don't advertise them, but you can find them. You can find them. If you need to private message me about a friend of yours that needs the help, I will help get you connected. You are not alone. You are not alone. And porn is not okay. God loves you, but you are better than that. You are better than that. And you don't need that in your life. Ladies, you can tune back in because I'm going to pick on you for a second. Now, I'm stereotyping a little bit. But there are novels, ladies, that have no place in your life. They do not help your marriage. They do not build intimacy. I don't care how many shades are involved in this novel. It is pornography. And you are better than that. You are better than that. And God's plans for you are better than that. And there is help. And there is grace. And we have the responsibility in our lives, before we start wagging our finger, and you know, evangelicals, I don't know if you've heard this about you know, the church folks. Sometimes us Christians are known for being finger waggers. You ever known this? You ever experienced this? Some of you, that's why you've taken so long to come into church in the first place. Because some of us start thinking like, oh, we've got it all figured out, and everybody else is wrong. And that's not the truth at all. The greatest challenge to the church, the greatest challenge to your family, chances are it's right inside here. Amen. Right inside here. Allow God to work in your heart. Allow God to work in your life. Just dare to believe that God has a better plan for you than whatever you are feeling stuck by, whatever you are feeling addicted to, whatever is controlling your life. God has a better plan for that than that for you. He loves you that much. That's why Jesus died on the cross, so that you could be forgiven, so you could be set free. You were made for more than that. Can I get an amen? Come on. I'm kind of on my own here, and I'm sort of sticking my neck out. God has a better plan for you than that. And so when you find yourself and you go, oh, God, I have blown it. What do I do? Well, here's what they did back in the time of Ezra. And move up to verse 13. And we're going to be talking more about this next week, by the way. If some of this is helpful, what do I do when I realize I've blown it and I'm trying to turn my life around? It starts with repentance. Ezra, chapter 9, 13. What has happened to us? So Ezra is coming clean before the Lord. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserved and have given us a remnant such as this. Even back then, they could see that God is gracious and kind and had good plans for them. And in the New Testament, through the cross of Jesus, we see it far more clearly than that. In 1 John, maybe you've heard this passage before. When we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. Repentance is about turning over a new leaf. It's about saying, I don't need to live tomorrow the same way that I live today. God, give me the strength. Help me. Help me. I know that you love me. Help me to live a new way. And it might be, as passages like this Ezra passage and just God's work, gentle work in your life, that you recognize that there are some things that you need to put some focus on for yourself. And some things that God is looking to change in you before he's trying to change the world all around you. So I'd like us to break into some discussion groups for a moment. The questions are not quite as heavy as what I just laid on you. But yeah, you're like, thank you, Lord. Okay. But I do want to talk about this issue a little bit, especially from the positive perspective. So break into groups of two or three. I'd like you to spend a few minutes with this question. What are some negative cultural pressures that families face today? So what are some of the opposing forces? What are some of the values that are trying to creep into our marriages and into our families and into our core relationships? Secondly, how can families strengthen each other in their faith? What have you seen that's helpful? And just take a minute or two. As the band's going to come up, going to provide some thinking music. And we'll just take a minute or two and talk about that. What are some cultural pressures that you think families face today? Talk about it, and we're going to close in prayer and continue to worship.